Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. You can also follow along. The transcript is always, most always, at transcript.calvaryhanford.com, and you can follow along the transcript there. The topic in this text, troubled by his feasting with sinners, two groups approach Jesus to ask why he does not observe the twice weekly ritual of fasting. The title of our message, The Fast and the Curious. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning thus far. Now we want to settle in to have ears that hear what the Spirit says to the church. Take your word, which is alive and powerful, the power of God unto salvation, and use it in the way that you intend it to reach our hearts with the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. I have a suggestion for an annual event that would absolutely put Lemoore on the map. It would be called La Tomatina on Lemoore. It would be modeled after La Tomatina on Buñol, held annually in the eastern part of Spain since 1945. It is a food fight using only tomatoes. The fight lasts for an hour, after which the whole town square is covered with tomato paste. Fire trucks are needed to hose down the streets, and participants use hoses that the locals provide to remove the tomato paste from their bodies and clothes. It's one of a growing number of annual tomato food fights around the world. I bet you didn't know this. Since 1982, the town of Twin Lakes, Colorado, has held a tomato fight called the Colorado-Texas Tomato War, in which Texans and Coloradans square off against each other with tomatoes. Since 2004, the Colombian town of Sutemachan holds a similar event on June 15th when a surplus of tomatoes is harvested. In Costa Rica, the town of San Jose de Trojas celebrates a tomatín during the local tomato fair. In the town of Dongguan in southern Guangdong province in China, a tomato fight is held on October 10th, during which they use up to 15 tons of tomatoes. Closer to home, La Tomatina on Reno, as it's called, matches 5,000 participants with 100,000 pounds of tomatoes. The event takes place the last weekend of August, and only overripe, inedible Roma tomatoes are tossed, which is better than simply throwing them in the trash. La Tomatina organizer Club Cal Neva charges a $10 participant fee. And if you'd like to chuck produce at the mayors of Reno or Sparks, Nevada, you can fork over another $50. All the proceeds from the event go to the American Cancer Society. With the Del Monte plant and the Olam plants in Lemoore, what are we waiting for? It's a natural. We would be part of an international circuit of tomato fighting. And our theme song would be, One Ton Tomato. Right? I ate a one ton tomato. I've got this. I'm going to the city council. Who's with me? All right, yeah. I could get into a tomato fight. I mean, this is an annual worldwide phenomenon, and we have as many wasted tomatoes as anybody, I'm guessing. So, now, a food fight of a different kind dominates our text. People are upset that Jesus feasts and that his disciples don't seem to fast. Their accusations and questions provide a teachable moment as Jesus explains some things about both feasting and fasting. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, Jesus explains why feasting is something you should exemplify. And number two, Jesus explains why fasting is something you should enjoy. Let's take a look, first of all, at verses 13 through 17, where feasting is something you and I should exemplify. One of the local income tax services is advertising for help using yard signs that read, "Help wanted, no experience necessary, will train." Have you seen those signs right around Grangeville and 12th? How excited are you really about having your taxes done by somebody who saw a yard sign, who has no experience and will receive only about 2 months training before the coming tax season? Can you say TurboTax? Because that's all they're going to learn how to do, is to download TurboTax on a computer. The Roman government, as I understand it, taxed regions like Israel by offering a contract to the highest bidder. The contract called for Rome to receive a definite, certain amount of revenue. The person who won the bid made his profit by collecting more than the contract called for. These contracts were mostly awarded to wealthy Romans who then employed Jews to do the actual local collection of the taxes. Since these tax collectors came into regular contact with Gentiles, and since they were involved in what amounted to legal extortion of their own people, they were not just despised, they were cut off from all the regular Jewish rites and rituals. Considered traitors, they had no hope of salvation under the Jewish religious system. And so we pick it up in verse 13. Then he, Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Jesus has been described over and over again in just a few verses by Mark as having teaching as his number one priority. Though he went around healing the sick and casting out demons in a miraculous way, he prioritized teaching. And this certainly carried over to his first disciples in the book of Acts, who went about preaching and teaching. It ought therefore to be our priority today. And so no matter what else we're doing, we want to be known for and noted for the priority that Jesus had in among people, and that is presenting the word of God. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, we know Levi as Matthew, and after this initial story, that is how Mark will always refer to him as well. Matthew is the Greek name. Levi was the Hebrew name. As a tax collector, Matthew worked for Greek-speaking Romans, but he gathered taxes from his own Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so he would go by both of these names. Sitting at the tax office meant that he was at what we would call a customs booth or a toll booth along the road, charging tax on goods both coming into and going out from Capernaum. And so the tax booth was set up on the main thoroughfare, and when you brought stuff in or took stuff out for commerce, then it was taxed. He was undoubtedly familiar with Jesus, if for no other reason, on account of the mighty works the Lord had been performing. Capernaum was the Lord's headquarters, as it were, and he had been ministering for quite some time, healing and preaching and teaching and calling disciples. And so it's not possible that Matthew had not heard of him. So he knew something about the Lord, and apparently there was something stirring in his heart, because the Lord is going to call him and he's going to immediately follow Jesus. And this is a profound and moving and I think very emotional "follow me" command. Tax collectors were considered ritually unclean and outside of Judaism altogether. Yet Jesus called him to follow, requiring seemingly nothing of Matthew in terms of cleansing or preparation. Even lepers, he told to go to the priest and present themselves to go through certain steps of the law so that they could be acclimated back into Jewish society. But to Matthew, he just said, "Follow me." And this "follow me" is a "come just as you are" invitation. It's the only way, really, that you can come to the Lord. No amount of good works, no amount of religious rituals can affect the heart of the matter, which is that we are all sinners separated from God. It is only by believing in Jesus that we can be saved. God declares the believing sinner righteous based on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took our place. We can't emphasize this enough, because the devil has been pretty successful over the centuries in spreading the lie that we can and should clean up our own lives before coming to God. You maybe have shared with a person, I know this has happened to me more than once, you've talked to them about coming to church or coming to the Lord, and they say, well, there's some things I need to get right before I can come to church. There's some things I need to do before I can come to the Lord. And then, of course, every world religion, minor or major, specializes in some form of good works by which I can qualify for the afterlife, by which I please God. And so Jesus comes and he says, yeah, none of that works. There aren't any good works that work in terms of getting you into heaven. You're far more gone than that. You're far more sinful than that. You're born dead in trespasses and sins. And there's no way you can clean yourself up in order to come to me. I have to do the work. And so it's always a come as you are invitation. While it is possible for a person to reform, we cannot be transformed unless we receive the Lord as our Savior. And so there's a lot of reform, there's a lot of reformation out in the world. And I think to a certain extent it's good. I would rather have a person be a reformed drunk than a drunk. If for no other reason than when they get behind the wheel, I have more of a chance of getting home. But that reformed drunk is still a hell-doomed sinner who needs to have their heart transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus looks at Matthew, who's outside of Jewish society, who's an outcast, a despised traitor, and he says, Matthew, right now, get up, and you can follow me. Matthew had, in a moment of time, gone from being a guy who could not even attend synagogue to being one of the key disciples of the person John the Baptist had pointed out as the Messiah who would inaugurate the kingdom of God on the earth. That is an illustration of grace. Sometimes it's better to illustrate grace than to try and define it. And people say, well, what does grace mean? You need to look at the lives of people and see what grace means. Grace means that one minute I was a despised tax collector and the next I was going to sit in judgment over the nation of Israel because God transformed my heart. And people were scratching their head, as we'll see in a minute, wondering, how is that possible? That's grace in action. And then in verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now Matthew threw a feast, partly in order to introduce his colleagues to Jesus. It's typical of a person who is called by the Lord to want to tell his closest friends and his family about the Lord. It would be odd not to. Jesus isn't a secret friend. When those of you who came to the Lord later in life, you were so excited about the forgiveness of sins and the new life that you had in Christ, you wanted to tell others, and you did tell others about what had happened to you. It says they followed him, and that probably means they too got saved. If so, I wonder how many of them had a Zacchaeus-like response to their new life. Zacchaeus was another tax collector we encounter in the Gospel of Luke. He was a short guy who had to climb the tree to see Jesus coming by. The Lord noted his effort and invited himself to dine at Zacchaeus' house. During that dinner, the tax collector got saved and said, and I quote, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore to them fourfold." And so that was the work of grace on the heart of Zacchaeus. I wonder if a similar work of grace was taking place among a gathering of tax collectors. I mean, imagine the kind of sin that was available there. Imagine the extortion and the embezzlement and the hiding of funds and all. And as one by one, they would start telling their stories about the transformation that had taken place. I think a lot of money was restored and moved around that night at that feast. Jesus' other disciples, namely the two sets of fishing brothers that we've already met, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were at the feast in Matthew's house. Think of that. We can be certain these boys had never eaten with a tax collector. You didn't go down to the local fast food place and have to share a table with the tax collectors. You had meals at home with people that you had things in common with, and tax collectors were all by themselves. In fact, Matthew undoubtedly collected and extorted taxes from their fishing business. And so they weren't the kind of people that would ever really get together. And yet here they were with Jesus at the center, all sharing a meal. For at least that night, they were enjoying the freedom we have in Jesus Christ to share fellowship with all who are called by him to follow him. It's a beautiful thing. Not everyone was happy about the grace of God in Matthew's life. And so in verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this literally reads, the scribes of the Pharisees. These were the scholars who spent their time studying the scriptures, who were of the strict sect of the Pharisees. As I explained last week, there were also Sadducees, and they had their scribes. But these were the scribes, the students, the scholars who studied what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, for the Pharisees, which was perceived to be the more spiritual bunch. And so these are the guys. These are the number one, numero uno spiritual team of the day. And in the original language, this isn't a question. They didn't come and say, "Hey, we've got a question to ask you while we're watching Jesus eat." This is a stunned exclamation. With tax collectors and sinners he eats? Somebody probably went and got them and said, "Hey, you can't believe what's happening at Matthew's house right now." And when they turned the corner, and these houses would have open courtyards, people were coming and going all the time, they all at once, or one of them, exclaimed, "With tax collectors and sinners he eats?" It was astonishing to them. They couldn't comprehend how it was possible to share a meal with such people, let alone to seem to be enjoying it. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." No word of knowledge was needed here. Jesus heard their exclamation, and he graciously turned from his feasting to give them an answer. By the way, I was thinking about this. Why didn't these guys just quit asking Jesus questions? Every question anybody asked Jesus was met with an astonishing, jaw-dropping answer that made you feel like an idiot. My favorite debate moment years and years ago was the vice presidential debate between Dan Quayle and, was it Len Benson? Was that his first name? He was the vice presidential candidate for the Democrats. And Dan Quayle was talking about how much like, because he was young and people were giving him a hard time for being young, he was talking about how much like John Kennedy he was. And after he got done talking, Len Benson just looked at him and he said something to the effect of, "I served with John Kennedy. I knew John Kennedy. Sir, you are no John Kennedy." And that was it. You might as well, Dan Quayle should have said, "Let's quit right now. I've lost this debate. There's no recovery from this. This is one of the greatest moments, comebacks in debate history. You might as well forget it." Now, they went on to win the election. Tells you how much debates are important. But that, and so Jesus, every time, every question, they were just scratching their heads thinking, why didn't I think of that? And so they ask him this question, and he answers profoundly. No one who is sick thinks, "I better get myself well, then I'll make an appointment to go and see my doctor." It doesn't make sense. I remember my kidney stone. Some of you remember yours. I was out mowing my yard. I don't know how it was, but maybe it was a word of knowledge, but I was mowing my yard, and all of a sudden it was like, that's a kidney stone. And I called, Pam was out at KCS with the kids, and I called her with my last breath. And I said, "You got to get home right now. I have to go to the hospital right now before I die." And anyway, I didn't call and say, "Hey, honey, I'm passing a kidney stone. Get here so I can get this thing done in 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll call the doctor and I'll let him know how successful I was." It doesn't work that way. So Jesus says, "Hey, when you're sick, you need a physician." And then, because of the nature of the problem, Dr. Jesus doesn't wait for the sinner to realize he or she needs help. He goes out and finds them, calling on them to repent. And so they, you know, the sick need a physician. And Jesus says the sin sick need me, and I have to go find them. They don't even know how sick they are. But when I find them, I make them whole. The scribes of the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners, but as righteous, because they were attempting to keep God's law as they interpreted it. They were, for example, keeping themselves separate from people considered to be sinners, and they thought that was a plus. But we don't hang around with sinners. That makes us more righteous. How sad that those who think they had the cure kept it to themselves. Think about that. These guys thought, hey, we know what's up. We're the righteous. We know how to please God. We know what it takes to go to heaven. So we're going to stay away from sinners who have no hope of heaven and keep all this to ourselves. What kind of a physician is that? It's somebody you don't want in your HMO. I mean, it's not good. You cannot achieve righteousness by keeping the law. You can only receive righteousness as a gift from Jesus Christ. Now, at the very least, the scribes ought to have been embarrassed because they never once thought about how to help tax collectors and sinners know the God of Israel. They were content to judge them and to turn them over to judgment. So Jesus, they're getting on Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he, in a sense, says, this is what you should be doing. You who are the righteous, you should be sharing righteousness, if you think that's what it is, with sinners so that they can be like you. But instead, Jesus would go on in the other Gospels to say they heap burdens upon people that, and then don't even help them to bear them, and it's terrible. I mean, how could you not want to rejoice that one minute Levi was a tax collector, and from this point forward in Mark's gospel, he would be known as Matthew, a companion of the Messiah? Could the teaching of the scribes affect a heart in so radical a manner? Did they ever have a disciple like this who completely transformed 180 degrees? No. I think it goes without arguing that Jesus and his disciples and Matthew and the tax collecting sinners were all enjoying that feast, celebrating. Come just as you are, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is something to celebrate. Olive Garden has that never-ending pasta bowl. I can get into that. Red Lobster, endless shrimp. Not so much. Christians have eternal life, and that should be celebrated like a feast at all times. Words like joy and joyful occur hundreds of times in the Bible. We are commanded to rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. To exemplify means to illustrate or to show as an example. Our lives should illustrate or show as an example to the world that salvation in Jesus Christ is a spiritual feast, a smorgasbord of resources needed to live for God and to serve the Lord. If you are saved, you should see yourself as a Matthew called by Jesus, wanting to call others to him to a feast that will last forever. Another way of putting this is to say grumpy Christians ought to be the exception rather than the rule. And yet so often people associate Christianity with funerals. It's almost like, you know, when you start talking about the Lord, Jesus loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not enjoying my plan at all right now, but joy comes in the morning. I mean, no, seriously. All you have to do, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or go too far with this, but even most Christian funerals are not joyous. There's moments of joy, but we're a little bit reserved. Can I tell a joke? Can I be loud? You know, can we do something other than organ music? We're here to celebrate. Brother Joe is absent from his body and present with the Lord. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, get some party poppers. I mean, go for it.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.